Today's reading is from Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. This is the word of the Lord. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.' And he said to them, 'You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. Thanks be to God."
Father, thank you for your word. It is living and active. And we pray that today, as it pierces deep, it would hit our hearts, Lord. And it would transform us. That you would show us what is your will, what you desire, so that we would live in a manner that is pleasing to you. Help us, O Lord, in this church, Lord, not to be a people that will place so high value on traditions that we would make your law void. But let us see that your law, your word, your whole counsel is to be followed, to be adored, to be worshipped and praised for your name's sake, O Lord. And the way that we live, Lord, will be through your revealed word. Lord, let us be your images in this world for your name's sake and glory, I pray. Amen. There was once a small town, and in this town there was this beautiful garden. It had always been there. It was just hidden for a time. Even though it had taken years for it to be uncovered, it was lush and beautiful. In it there were many walkways. They told a story of color as the plants weaved themselves together, blotches of pigments against the veil of green. Such elaborate beauty. There were many pathways that took one on a spiritual pilgrimage, as it were. The garden hummed with color, as though the garden were singing, the flowers, the choir, the smells that song. Together with all its spectacularly arranged flora, it truly was a sensing delight. A man from the town discovered the intricate tapestry of budding flowers and the path of aromas and recognized the value of this garden, and so, in true sense of protection and duty, placed a sign at its entrance: "Keep off the garden." His fear? Those who came to enjoy walking along the paths of this garden would one day, in complacence, trample underfoot such beauty. That many would come to investigate but be unimpressed. They would want to remove the thorns from the roses, the sting from the bees, the poison from the ivy, sterilize the garden, domesticate it perhaps. One day the man saw some trampled flowers at its entrance. Some felt walking the whole path was unnecessary, not wanting it to experience everything of the garden, they cut corners. Others took bits from the garden, trying to make it more like their own. So the man then built a fence around sections of the garden, placed another sign, this time, "Keep off the garden, follow the path." Surely people wouldn't climb over the fence and cut corners now. But of course they did. So the man took the fence down and built a high wall, placed another sign, this time, "Keep off the wall." And yet people still scaled the wall, cut corners, not too concerned with the flowers they stepped on, as they enjoyed only those good bits of the garden. So the man built a bigger wall, a wider wall, this time around the whole garden with small windows for people to peek through. See, but don't touch. But now people reached in through the windows, plucked the exotic flowers in their reach. So the man closed in the windows, put a bigger sign on the wall, this time, "Keep out." Pretty soon the wall became an eyesore. And so the man decided to decorate the wall. He added tiles of color. He arranged mosaics on the wall depicting the flowers within. The job became too big for one man, so he convinced others to help him protect, preserve the beautiful garden of this town. Many others came. They adorned the wall with their versions of the flowers within. Before long, the wall was wider and bigger. They ran out of tiles, out of brick. And the wall began to show signs of stress. Cracks and holes began to appear, so the wall keepers began filling the cracks and holes with anything that would fit, as long as the wall would not fall. We have to protect what's behind the wall. In one place, there was half a streetlight sticking out of it, another a wheelbarrow. In one section, there was a bicycle tire. There were shells of nuts, rolled up blankets, a soccer ball. Anything that would be found that could cover a hole was made to fit in the hole on the wall. Before long, the town grew and grew, and the original wall keepers were long gone. But they had passed down their methods of maintaining the wall. They had set traditions on how to look after the wall. The wall became a tourist attraction. The wall was large and impressive, and in some places, just ridiculous. The wall is what gave this town its identity. The people had become proud of their wall. So many years and the wall still stood upright. The people had rallied to keep this wall up. The townspeople had made sure everyone looked after the wall. The wall is just so important. They passed on their wall-keeping traditions. One day a tourist asked a young boy of the town, "What's behind the wall?" And the young boy said, "I don't know, but whatever it is, it can't be as important as the wall." What may have started as an honorable quest by the townspeople of this story, building a wall to protect the garden that was behind it, the garden of delight, ended up becoming more important than the very thing of importance, the garden. The wall's purpose was to preserve the garden. The garden was most important, but with so much attention and emphasis placed on the wall to protect the garden itself was forgotten, neglected. The garden itself was walled in, fenced in, and the wall became their burden. Everyone had to work on the wall. It's what we see happening here in this passage. The Jewish religious elite have built a wall, a fence around the law of God to protect against the violation of God's laws. But throughout the generations, the traditions imposed to preserve the law ended up becoming just as important, if not more important, than the law of God itself. But the wall or fence preserving the law, the traditions placed in the life of the Jewish people, they were not the law. The traditions of the elders were supposed to act like a buffer. But after centuries of building walls, the Pharisees and the scribes, they ended up teaching and protecting the traditions of the elders as though they were the commandments of God. Look at the passage with me. And let's set out the plot along with our actors. Verse 1 of Mark 7 says, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him," so they've come to Jesus, "with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem," they're all from the motherland, "they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled," that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and the scribes. The Pharisees were this group of religious extremists. They were fervent and they were devoted to the laws of God. They would admonish, they would exhort the Jewish people to a life of purity, as they believed, to a life of constantly maintaining a ceremonially clean, acceptable standard. The scribes, they were the experts of the laws of God, the lawyers, the teachers of the law. You know, we may say this is great. They want the law of God to be protected and to be preserved, to be promoted, to be adhered to. But before we get on the Pharisaic bandwagon, we need to ask, what do these two groups consider the law to be? By this time, the law for the Jewish people was a complex interweaving of the written law of God, known as the Torah, laws from the first five books of the Bible, also known as the Pentateuch, and law of God, and the traditions of the elders. See, these traditions are called the oral law. Those oral laws were then collected and compiled into a book called the Mishnah. Mishnah, meaning repeat, was a catalog of these teachings and understandings of the law of God that was passed down by word of mouth from generation to generation of religious Jewish teachers. They were the traditions of the elders, and hence they are repeated orally from teacher to pupil. See, the object of this Mishnah, the traditions of the elders, was to guard the law by building buffers around the law, by adding precautions to the law. The teachers of the law were to build a fence around it. In the Mishnah, you would read in Abbot 1:1, it says that Moses received the law on Sinai, and then he committed it to Joshua, and then Joshua to the elders, and so on and so forth, until it arrived into the great synagogue. They had three rules: be deliberate in judgment, raise up many disciples, and make a fence around the law. The traditions were used to purposely fence off the law to protect it. Later in that same book of the Mishnah, we read, the tradition of the elders, that is a fence around the law. Tithes are a fence around riches. Vows, a fence around abstinence. A fence around wisdom is silence. Did you hear that last one? Because it makes it a little bit clearer on how a fence worked. You know, if you were to guard against revealing your lack of wisdom, how would you do that? How would you fence around that? Well, they say, just don't say anything. Remain silent, and then no one will know that you're dumb. A fence around wisdom is silence, you see? So what is meant by these traditions being a fence is that the interpretation of the law of God, which became the traditions of the elders, were like a buffer, a wall guarding the law. The Pharisees believed that anyone who followed the traditions of elders would then never break the commandments of God, and thus they would be considered in their eyes clean. So the Pharisees, well, then they acted like the enforcers of the traditions of the elders, as the wall keepers of the law as it was passed down from generation to generation, while the scribes are the teachers of the traditions of the elders. And now the Pharisees and the scribes, they've come down from the mother church in Jerusalem to see that the disciples are eating without washing their hands. See verse 2? They saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. And this is not a hygiene question here. This is not a matter of whether one should wash their hands before dinner, but whether one was considered ritually clean. The Pharisees have picked one thing that the disciples omit doing and use it to confront Jesus about following their traditions. Because you must follow the traditions of the elders and the Torah to follow the law of God, so they thought. See verses 3 and 4, it's an explanation of the tradition. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, because the marketplace was an unclean place. You bumped into a lot of unclean non-Jewish people. So when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. You've got to be careful when you come from the marketplace. You need to know to wash before you eat, because you've been in contact with people that are not like you. The Pharisees and the scribes bring out the accusation now, verse 5. And the Pharisees and the scribes ask Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders?" There it is. "But eat with defiled hands." See, that's it. That's the issue. The Pharisees are the law keepers, the preservers of the law, but the way that they preserve or protected the law was by adding these buffers, by adding extra commands to God's already existing law. And then the Pharisees enforced these extra traditions, these extra works, these extra buffers upon the people so they could be considered clean before God. They want to know, "Jesus, why aren't you following our traditions? Jesus, why aren't you obeying the law? Jesus, why aren't you teaching our traditions? If you don't follow the traditions of the elders, how can you be clean? You must be defiled." What made anyone's hands unclean or defiled according to the traditions? Well, firstly, whatever the Bible said made you unclean. So if you touched anything unclean outlined in the first five books of the Bible, then surely that person is indeed unclean. And then they added their traditions, you see. They added to this, to the law, a fence, a wall of extra protection. And so in the Mishnah, it says that all sorts of things make you unclean. It says that if a man puts his hand within a house afflicted with leprosy, his hands suffer first-grade uncleanness. If one hand was made unclean, your right hand can then make your left hand unclean. Touching the blank spaces in the scroll of the scriptures even rendered the hands unclean. Touching the scroll of the Song of Songs or Ecclesiastes, if you touch that with your hands, well, then your hands were rendered unclean. Touching the Aramaic version of Ezra and Daniel renders the hand unclean. You know why? Because it's not written in Hebrew. So if you had a translation of the Aramaic Ezra or Daniel that was then translated into Hebrew, that was okay. You see, you get the feel now how the fence, this wall, was built around the commandments of God. The commandment of God just said, don't touch anything that is unclean. And they had to number all the things you couldn't touch. This wall was built around the commandments of God in order not to violate the law of God. These extra traditions were put in place, but then adding workload and burdens on the people of God. And throughout the generations, these traditions became just as important as God's word. So anyone that wanted to be clean, to be accepted by God as pure, needed to follow the traditions of the elders. If not, well, then you are not accepted. But then what if I became unclean or defiled, as it says here? How do I wash my hands properly? Well, it wasn't just a matter of wetting the hands with some soap. There was a ritual involved, such as a quarter log of water had to be poured over the hands. And you may ask, well, how much is that? It is the bulk of an egg and a half. Water may be poured over the hands out of a vessel, even if the vessel was made from cattle dung. But it may not be poured over the hands out of the sides of a broken vessel. Nor may a man pour any water on his fellow's hands out of his cupped hands. If the water was polluted, unfit for cattle to drink, and it was in a vessel, the water was invalid. If it was on the ground, the water was valid. A man may put a jar of water between his knees, so pour out the water. He may turn the jar on its side, so pour out the water. An ape may pour water over a man's hands. If a man pour water over one hand in a single rinsing, his hand is clean. But if over both hands with a single rinsing, he can be declared unclean, unless he pours more than a quarter log or more. You see, it just goes on and on and on. It's all these extra bits, adding and adding a fence and a wall to the law of God. It got out of control. They were supposed to preserve the law, to protect it. And in the end, the traditions just ended up stopping anyone entering God's presence. Because who could actually obey these traditions? Who could actually say they are clean? That they wash themselves by the letter of the commandments of the elders? Traditions. Oh man, we can laugh at all these Pharisees and scribes. But you know, Province, we are not so far removed from this way of thinking. I was walking through the forum the other day. You know, it's Christmas time. And there were Christmas trees and Santa Claus, and there were reindeers and Christmas presents. Oh, how Christmas has become a tradition now. What do we do on Christmas week? What's our tradition? Well, we go to holidays in Bali. And for some, it's the only day they come to worship God on Christmas Day. And of course, there is Easter as well, a tradition. But Providence, we are not immune either. We have our traditions, even in this church. We begin every Sunday with a call to worship. A spirit song. The spirit song is sung every Sunday without fail. When will we get tired of the spirit song? Oh, hopefully never, but we do it. The first week of June, we have a church photo. There's traditions everywhere. Baptists have traditions. We always sit in the back of the church. And we never clap. Baptists never clap. And only when we're feeling super spiritual, well, then we may lift up hands. Some of us don't drink alcohol, and we may have good reason. Goodness, I believe a sound Baptist should never, never, never dance. I certainly don't dance. And I'm a fantastic dancer. But I have a theological quirk, you see. We have helpful and excellent confessions and theological traditions. And at best, if they are not derived from the Bible. Now listen here, because I'm going to make a point of clarity of what we believe in our position here in Providence. Unless there is a clear and unimpeded direct line from the law of God found in His holy word only, unless there is a clear and unimpeded direct line from the law of God found in His holy word only, at best, all these are traditions, and at worst, they're just my theological quirks. You know what that's called? Sola Scriptura. It's our tradition. But see, biblical. Unless we find our doctrines revealed through the Bible alone, they are not the Lord's doctrines and must not be taught as the commandments of God. Full stop. I'm going to say that again. They are not the Lord's doctrines and must not be taught as the commandments of God. So that means that if something is not derived from God's word, they are not the Lord's doctrines, and we will not teach it. You've got to hold us accountable. At the same time, we will hold you accountable. Because can you see where this leads the Jewish nation, led by the traditions of the elders? On and on it went. Do you see what belonging to God became for them? What it became? It became a matter of what I do. If I was to find peace, blessing, and enter the presence of God, I had to be clean. I had to make sure I made myself clean. I had to jump this hoop or that hoop. I had to make sure I didn't enter an unclean house, touch anything unclean. Goodness, I couldn't even eat with a foreigner. I was a foreigner. They couldn't eat with me or you. If I became unclean, then I had to follow this ritual, but not that ritual. I had to use this water, not that water, this amount, not that amount, this jar, not that jar. Traditions, traditions, traditions. They were like fences impeding your entry. These traditions were like walls that you just can't get around. There's just too much to work at. Now, what's going on here? What's the big deal of washing hands? Where did they get this from? Did God actually command the washing of hands or not? And are they protecting the law? Well, yes and no. See, a priest was commanded to wash himself as a ritual observance that would symbolize washing his uncleanness away and declaring himself clean and holy, acceptable to enter the presence of God in his holy tabernacle. It's a commandment of God in Exodus 30:18. This is what the command was. You shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, in which Aaron and his sons, the only priests, the only ones, shall wash their hands and their feet when they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord. They shall wash with water so that they may not die. See, the priest was to conduct a ceremonial washing as symbolic of his cleansing before he approached the altar or entered the tabernacle. But this washing was only for the priest, not for the average Jew. There was one other prescription for the washing of hands, and that was to do after a sexual discharge in Leviticus. But there was no command for a Jew to wash his hands before eating. See, the Pharisees, wanting to enforce that law, placed a barrier, a tradition of washing hands for everyone when the commandment of God was just issued to the priesthood, the Pharisees enforce. And the scribes teach the traditions of men as though they are the commandments of God. And this is more insidious and sinister than we give it credit. And the reason for that is that while people are busy trying to obey the traditions of men, while people are busy trying to obey the traditions of men, when people are trying to work on their outward appearance, on the outer wall of their lives, they neglect the very problem within. A heart disobedient to God's law. Sin. See, the Pharisees, they try to force the people to obey these cumbersome traditions, even though not prescribed by God, while they neglected the condition of their own hearts. See how Jesus responds to them, verse 6. And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" Verse 7, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And there it is, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus calls them hypocrites. You know, you've got to accept who your Jesus is. I wonder if we would take offense of anyone now calling us a hypocrite. And yet Jesus uses this very word. See, a hypocrite is pretending to be something we are not while failing to deal with what we really are. So hypocrisy makes us think that we're righteous with God by what we do, not because of what God can do. And this is dangerous. It's very, very dangerous, because there is nothing more insidiously sinister than someone who comes to church thinking, as long as I do this or that, I will be okay, while neglecting the condition of their heart. You will not be okay. The greatest lie ever told began in the Garden of Eden and continues today. If you do this, you will be like God. If you eat this, you can be like God. If you do this and that, you can be clean. If you do this, jump this high, give this money, say this prayer, you will go to heaven. You cannot work your way to cleanliness. You cannot work your way with your own conditions or traditions to God. In fact, trying to work our way to God will lead us to an eternal hell. It exists. And it is eternal. And the reason being is because you are occupied trying to do as time goes by, leading you to death. See, the other places that Jesus called the Pharisees and scribes hypocrites was in Matthew 23. Jesus is furious, both at the Pharisees and the scribes, and this is what he says. In Matthew 23:13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. The Pharisees are stopping people entering God's presence, Jesus says. Verse 15, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte, a single convert, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Jesus is angry. He hates works righteousness. And that's why Jesus says to them, and to any hypocrite, to any person pretending to be something they are not while neglecting to deal with what they really are, verse 7, in vain do you worship me. Province, you may work really hard on that outer wall, but what really matters is what's inside. Jesus says there is a worship that is worthless, wrong. There is a worship that is a farce, a fake. And is, as Jesus says, it's when, he says in verse 6, it's when we are hypocrites. When we honor God with our lips, but our hearts are far from him. Do you see now, it's not about the outer wall of life, but about what's inside your very being. It's the state of the heart that matters. The Pharisees and the scribes and the elders of days gone by may have begun well. They may have started with good intentions to build a fence, to wall up the commandments of God so as to protect the law, but with such attention and emphasis on the traditions that preserve the law, the traditions themselves have taken over. They have become just as important, if not more important, than the actual law of God. That's why Jesus points out to them in verse 7, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They've superseded the commandment of God for the commandment of men. You teach man-made religion, Jesus is saying. But also look what Jesus says in the result of teaching man-made religion, what happens. Verse 8 says, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of man. See, he says, to hold on to the traditions of man, Jesus says, is to leave behind the commandment of God. It's a complete unraveling of God's law, of God's purpose for his law. You see, when God established his law with man, it was to bring man into his presence. The law and its sacrificial offerings. For the violation of his law, it was intended to draw man closer to his God. A manner by which man and woman could meet God. But the Pharisees and the scribes enforced their own traditions and in the process disregarded the bridge to God. You know, not only are these rituals useless for making anyone spiritually clean, they lead to a rejection of the very commandments of God that can make someone clean. It's what Jesus says in verse 9. He said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." He's so clever, our Lord, because this is a step before his attack. You think he's got no substance, but then he's got an example coming up. It says, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." And you expect the Pharisees to jump in and say, "Whoa, show us where." But Jesus immediately begins to say, verse 10, "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.'" That's the law of God. It's the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. That's what the law of God commands. But what does Jesus say they do, verse 11? "But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, 'Whatever you would have gained from me is Corban,' that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother." Corban. It's from the Hebrew word meaning offering. It derives its actual meaning from drawing near to God. So to call something Corban was to offer it to God as a way of drawing near to God. But the traditions of men that we're looking at here stipulated that anything that was called Corban or offered to the Lord, it was like a deferred giving, almost like a will, an inheritance. So if I was to say, "Oh, everything I own is Corban," it means that when I die, the Lord gets everything. But of course, I can use it until I die. And then it's God's. So then if my mother or father are in need, and they need something from me, well, I've already called everything I own Corban. So then I can't honor them. See what Jesus is doing? He's saying that the traditions of the elders have allowed this Corban stipulation in place. But if you abide by the traditions of the elders, well, then you're going to break my fifth commandment. He's so knowledgeable and clever. Under the traditions of elders, they're sidestepping the command of God. You use your traditions to reject the commandments of God is what Jesus is saying. And look at the result of all this in verse 13. It says, "Thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." See, instead of preserving the law that was supposed to draw you near to God, you're now endorsing your own traditions, and by doing so, you render the law of God void in your life. Can you see what the Pharisees and scribes demanded? Follow these traditions, these rules, and you can be clean, undefiled. Do this and that, and you can draw near to God. But this is deception from the prince of darkness. It's a lie that says things can make you unclean or defile you. We don't have to touch things to make us defiled. We're already defiled. That's the point. You see, if we believe that things can make us unclean, defiled, then all we have to do to remain clean is to abstain from those unclean things. And that way I can remain clean as though I start from a clean state, but I'm already unclean. It's a lie. We begin from a state of uncleanliness. We begin from a state of defilement. and no amount of water or method to pour on it, and no level of obedience or following traditions can remove that defilement. That's why they need something outside of themselves. That's why we need something outside of ourselves to wash us clean. And there is the rub, pun intended. If I cannot make myself clean and I keep trying to make myself clean with these traditions, I bind myself into a cycle of delusion, a hypocrite. I keep pretending to be something and someone I am not, while ignoring and failing to deal with the person I really am. And by neglecting who we are inside, we will never address the sin that actually holds us back from drawing near to God. Hypocrisy. Honoring God with our lips, but our hearts are far from Him. And you see that hypocrisy, it deceives only man. And man is the least important in our lives. You know, God does not look at our actions as though they're eventually going to be made worthy of His commendation. Isaiah 64:6 says that we all have become like one who is unclean. We're all unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment before the eyes of God. The Lord does not consider your actions and your deeds as worthy of His holy commendation, because an act without the living God dwelling in your hearts are like filthy rags. The Lord said to Samuel about a man in 1 Samuel 16:7, He said, "Do not look at his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And our hearts of sin are exposed to God because He knows everything. Psalm 90 verse 8 says, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." You see, the hypocrite is a fool, wishing to fool man by his actions. He condemns himself before God by his very hypocrisy. It's the state of the heart that matters. The Pharisees and the scribes, as we said, they may have started with good intentions, but the many additional traditions that placed on the law of God, their fence that they kept building, were just keeping people from God. It's like a little town with a beautiful garden, wanting to protect what is beautiful. We may also start world-building walls to protect the commandments of God, to protect this little church. However, we must be acutely aware that the wall we build never, never has a large sign at the front that says, "Keep out." Jesus did not come to overburden man with traditions, weighing them down so much that he could not draw near to God. But Jesus came and He said, "Come to Me, all who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Amen. Let us pray. Father, I pray that You will look upon us and bless us. Bless us with having enough determination, self-will, not to build walls that keep people out of Your kingdom. Lord, we may have traditions, but let us preach what is in your word alone. For your namesake, O Lord, and your glory I pray. Amen.